Jesus, in this passage, we keep meeting a couple of questions. We heard two of them already. As people come and say to Jesus, why are you doing such and such? Because Jesus is doing things they don't expect. That makes sense? So the Pharisees keep coming. There's two questions in this bit. The next bit we'll read a little bit later has another one as well. They had a head full of ideas on what Jesus should be like. But Jesus comes and breaks the mould. Now, we sort of approach it from a different direction. We might know these stories so well, actually, we don't see the surprise. So that's what we're going to try and do a little bit of this morning, just to try and see what the surprise is in the way that Jesus behaves. And we might as well notice from the start that actually it's the disciples that face a lot of these questions. Actually, Jesus often comes to their help. But we might face similar questions from non-Christians that we know, from people in our family, from people we meet, might come and ask us questions about ourselves, or they might ask us questions about Jesus as well. And we're told, aren't we, in the Bible to be ready with an answer. So we're going to look a little bit at some of these questions that come up because of the way that Jesus interacts and that Jesus behaves. The first question's in verse 30. The scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? There's their first why question. Why is Jesus eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? To the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus was doing it wrong. He shouldn't have been doing that. And so they come with their question to the disciples in the first instance. Why? Why are you? Why is Jesus eating and drinking with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus gives the answer in verse 31. For those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The basic gist of the answer is, I'm a doctor. I'm the doctor, not a germaphobe. Now let me explain a little bit more. The Pharisees were like germaphobes. You know what a germaphobe is? A germaphobe is somebody who's very careful to avoid icky stuff, sickness, someone with germs. And there are some people who like it, so frightened of getting unwell that they keep someone who's unwell at arm's distance. Well, they were like that, but morally. And so the Pharisees were very concerned about bad people, that they might get contaminated by them. And that was their general thought, that good people should avoid bad people, or they'll become bad, or they'll become involved in it. And so that's what the scribes and Pharisees did. But Jesus wasn't doing at all the same thing. That's why they come with their question. That's the first thing they think about with the unexpected Jesus. He's the one who's eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. Here Jesus is doing the unexpected. He's getting involved with people who are bad. And that confuses them. And that annoys them. And they come, we're told, complaining against the disciples. They come. And the disciples are the ones who face the onslaught in the first instance. But Jesus is the one who comes with the answer already. So let's just think a little bit about Jesus, the doctor. Back in verse 27, Jesus was on the move again, and he saw a tax collector. This is probably still in Capernaum. He sees a tax collector called Levi, or as our heading has it, Matthew. Luke calls him Levi. Lots of people had two names in those days. Other people call him Matthew. And Jesus calls Levi and says to him, verse 27, follow me. But most people would want to interrupt at this point and say, are you sure, Jesus? Are you sure you want Levi to follow you? He's not really the right kind of person. He's not kind of the person that you want. Levi is a tax collector. He's a traitor. He works for the Romans. He's a collaborator. He's helping the enemy. He's a scumbag. He's a thief. He's dishonest. He's unreliable. He's a liar. He's bad. Actually, we're not told any of those things for certain about Levi. But that's the assumption behind the question. No, Jesus, you don't want someone like Levi. Why are you asking him to follow you? But Levi does. Levi leaves everything, verse 28, and follows Jesus. And then Levi throws a party, verse 29. Levi gave him, Jesus, a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. So Levi throws a party in Jesus' honour. And Levi invites all of his friends. But he's a bad guy. He only knows bad guys. And so the friends he invites to the party are other tax collectors and others. And the Pharisees call them sinners. So the house is full. There's a great feast, a great party going on. But the house is full of sinners. Levi throws a party in Jesus' honour. But all the guests at the party are crooks, lowlifes, down and outs, rejects, the great unwashed. And the scribes and Pharisees want to tap Jesus on the shoulder as he approaches the door. No, 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 Jesus. You don't want to go in there. You don't want to be in there with those kind of people. So they come with their question to the disciples. Jesus, of course, is surrounded in the party now by all these sinners. But Jesus evidently hears the question. Maybe the disciples are a bit flustered. And Jesus comes to their rescue with an answer. And the answer is, I'm the doctor. I'm the doctor. Where do you expect to find a doctor? You expect to find a doctor surrounded by sick people. That's what the doctor's job is to do, isn't it? To care for the people who are sick. And Jesus says, I've come for them. Where do you expect to find the Saviour? Surrounded by sinners. Isn't that what we should expect? And here, the Pharisees are so confused by Jesus and his behaviour that Jesus is there spending time with these sinners. Now, as we think of the unexpected Jesus, I wonder what impression we as Christians give. Do non-Christians, people who don't know much about Jesus or the church, what impression do they get about us? What impression do they get from us about Jesus? The Pharisees were germophobes, if you know what I mean. They were so standoffish about these people who were bad. They had nothing to do with them. What about us? What about the church? What is the impression that we give that Jesus is like? Now, we do have to be a little bit careful as we think of this. Jesus was the doctor, and so he wasn't a germaphobe. He didn't mind spending time with Levi and then Levi's friends. These sinners were not going to drag Jesus into sin. He was going to rescue them from theirs. He was the doctor who was going to heal their diseases, not be infected by them. Now, we're not quite the same, so there is a difference here. We think of Jesus being the doctor, but we are not. We are much more vulnerable. And so we do have to be a little bit careful. Sometimes the children here amongst us might be advised by their parents and by others to be careful of the wrong crowd. And that's logical. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you hang out with people who, on the way home from school, go down to a co-op and steal sweets, if you hang out with them, might you be dragged into the same things? If you're surrounded by people who use bad language all the time, could you be tempted to do the same? Of course, we are vulnerable to those kind of things. Jesus wasn't in the same way to us. Jesus was the doctor. And these sinners, these tax collectors, had nothing that enticed him. He was going to save them. But all the same, perhaps sometimes as Christians, we end up giving the impression that we're a bit standoffish, that we're frightened of people's badness, that we don't want to associate with people too much in case we catch some sin off them. Do we give that impression? Does the church give that impression? But thankfully there are, and with wisdom, Christians can be involved in really reaching those who are, even in society's eyes, bad. And so there are Christians working in prison. The hope is not that the Christians will become criminals, but that the criminals will become Christians and followers of Christ. There are Christians who work with drug addicts and prostitutes. The hope is not that the Christians would be involved in their sin, but that they would help those come to Christ. And with wisdom, Christians can do that. Perhaps we have to be careful, being aware of where we are vulnerable and temptations we might face. We don't want to be foolhardy in that. But we know Jesus. Jesus, the doctor. And there's something remarkable, isn't there, in Levi's own actions. He meets Jesus. Maybe he's heard of Jesus before. Maybe he's listened to Jesus in some of the preaching that happens in the previous couple of chapters that we've looked at. And Jesus says to Levi, "Follow me." And he does. He leaves behind everything, we're told. He leaves behind his sin. He leaves behind the bad stuff he was involved in. He comes, as Jesus says, to repentance and to follow Jesus. And what does Levi do? In his first act of following Jesus, he throws a party in his honor and invites all his friends to meet Jesus. He wanted them to meet Jesus too. And what a prompt that might be for us. Do we want our friends? Do we want our neighbours? Do we want our family to meet Jesus like Levi did? The Pharisees were concerned that those people were too bad. Those tax collectors, those sinners. But Jesus says, "I've not come for the righteous, but for sinners." The Pharisees spent so much time pointing the finger. There they were watching Levi, saying, "He's a sinner. He's a tax collector." They watched people walk into Levi's house going, "They're bad. They're bad. They're a sinner. They're a tax collector," pointing the finger at others. The Pharisees' blind spot was that they didn't realize they were sick too. Jesus is probably being a tad ironic in this statement when he says, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Because, of course, we know in the Bible, there's no one righteous. There's no one good. We're all sinners. But we need to know we're sinners if we're going to come to Jesus for help. We need to know we're sick if we're going to come to the doctor, to Jesus. The Pharisees spent all their time pointing the finger. They didn't realize the sickness they had and that they had to come to Jesus too. But Jesus is the unexpected one, the doctor, who's not frightened of our sin, who doesn't want to keep us at arm's length saying, "No, no, no, we're far too bad." Jesus is the one who comes for sinners, to call them to repentance, to call us to follow him too. If we head on then and look at the next little bit of what happens right next, as we think of the unexpected Jesus. No, let's just pause and pray. Well, let's carry on. The party's still in full swing. There's Jesus spending time with these tax collectors and sinners, it seems. And they come with another question. Here's our second question, verse 33. They, that's the scribes and Pharisees again, come to him. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Here's the next unexpected thing. Here's Jesus sitting down, eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. Now, they've identified one problem they have with that he's with the tax collectors and sinners. But there's another problem, that Jesus is doing the eating and drinking anyway. Jesus is in the party spirit. And the Pharisees and the scribes say, no, that's not right. That's not what we're expecting you to do. And the Pharisees' point is that religious people fast and pray. The Pharisees fast and pray. John the Baptist's disciples fast and pray. Yours do the opposite. And they want to say to Jesus, you're doing it all wrong. And Jesus' replies in verse 34, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Jesus' answer is, I am the bridegroom, not a spoil sport. We thought of their basic idea that religious people fast and pray. They give up food. They normally looked very solemn and pained while doing it, so everyone knew. And they spent much time in prayer. They did it on the street corner, so everyone knew that too. So there's a little bit of a show-off tendency in this, but that's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what the religious people do. And Jesus, you're doing it all wrong. You're eating and drinking and celebrating. The good people fast and pray and do religious things. But you're here eating and drinking with sinners, no less. Jesus wasn't doing what they expected. This was not the normal thing that a religious teacher, like Jesus obviously was, but the way he was behaving was so different. And Jesus answers the point again to himself. I am the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom. You can't fast at a wedding. It's just inappropriate. There are certain things that you expect, aren't there? At a wedding, there should be a celebration of the beginning of that marriage. You shouldn't be gloomy, fasting on that occasion. There's just certain things that make sense. When you go to a wedding, you know what to expect, don't you? It's like being invited to a 7 or 8 year old's birthday party. And whether you're 7 or 8 or whether you're going along as an adult, and you're there at a 7 or 8 year old's birthday party, and you expect certain things. You expect party games. You expect a cake with candles on. But what if one of those parents brings out a spinach and kale pie with a candle in? You'd go, what? That's inappropriate. That's not what is done at a party. There's a time and a place for that, maybe. But anyway, Jesus' point is that these Pharisees were being spoil sports. They were ruining the celebration. All the joy that was meant to be there, it was meant to be like a birthday party. It was meant to be a time of rejoicing, like a wedding. A wedding's a place of love and joy and family and celebration. And there the Pharisees were right killjoys. They were throwing cold water on it. They were the ones standing there with their arms folded, tutting at everything that Jesus was doing. Now Luke actually returns to this same idea of feasting and celebration in 10 chapters' time in chapter 15. You might know the story of the lost son. And when the lost son comes home, the father throws a great party. And someone complains. The older brother, who has the voice of the Pharisees from this chapter. And they complain against the extravagance of the party. And the father replies, we have to celebrate. We have to celebrate. My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. We have to celebrate. And that's kind of what's going on here too, isn't it? Levi was dead and is now alive again. Levi was lost and now is found. He was a tax collector and now he's left it all to follow Christ. So let's celebrate. And the Pharisees want to pour cold water on that and scorn that Jesus is eating and drinking. And Jesus says, no, the bridegroom's here. This should be a party. We should celebrate this. Now Jesus does carry on, verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. Then they will fast in those days. Even there's a lovely little hint that Jesus just drops in there right at the beginning of his ministry. He's the bridegroom. But Jesus says there will come a day when the bridegroom is taken away. Why? Because he's the bridegroom who will give his life for his bride, the church. And there will be time of fasting. The disciples were thrown into great sorrow and fasting when Jesus did die. And Jesus knows it even now, what the future holds. He's the bridegroom who's come. And yes, there should be celebrating now because God is with us. Emmanuel is there. And he will also lay down his life for his beloved people, his beloved church. I wonder what impression we give. Jesus, the bridegroom. Or do we sometimes as Christians give the other impression that Jesus is the spoil sport? Maybe sometimes others might think that of us. I might think that of Christians too. But anyway, as we come to think of that for a moment, they came with this question, why don't your disciples fast and pray? Now, Christians do. Christians do fast and pray. And as the Pharisees point out, most religious people do some fasting and praying. And lots of religions, false religions, have fasting and prayer as a major part. Now, Christians do fast and pray, but the doing of those things is not central. Jesus is central. Lots of other religions have a big emphasis on fasting and prayer. Normally, so you can earn some holy points, so you can do something for your God, so that he might do something for you. But fasting and prayer is never front and center in the Christian life, because Christ is. It's unlike the old World War I poster. It's not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Most religions are about what you do for God. Christianity is the other way around. It's what God has done for us. And so fasting and prayer never have that central part, because it's not what we're going to do for God that's going to make the difference, but it's what he's done for us. And as we dwell on the fact of Jesus the bridegroom, we should be the ones who are full of joy. Jesus is doing something in the parable. He has a little bit more to say about it, that he's doing something new. And so you can't patch up the old coat. You can't put new wine in the old wineskins. The things Jesus is doing are so unexpected, as we've been thinking, because Jesus is doing something new. And it doesn't exactly fit in with the old structures, because he's the bridegroom. He's come to lay down his life for his friends, for his bride, for the church. And so as Christians, we may fast and pray, but we can also eat and drink and celebrate with joy what Jesus has done for us. This evening, we're going to start a series in 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, it talks about Jesus, whom you've not seen, but you love him. And though you don't see him, you believe and rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that should be the case, shouldn't it? When we look around and see non-Christians, sometimes it may look like they have a lot of fun at their parties, but that can often be a very superficial thing. And the amount of fun they have can sometimes come out and be seen. We were watching something last night, and in it there was just the reflection of someone, and just playing a role in an actor and so on, but they were talking about, as a non-Christian, the utter hopelessness they had. And it was quite heartbreaking, actually, to see it in this movie. Just the way they described the nothingness they believed in. The hopelessness of their life. On the other hand, maybe I could tell you a little bit about Jim. I met Jim Smith, years ago when the children were all going off to holiday to Keswick. And he was talking about how excited the children were to go on holiday. And he said, I feel a bit like them. He said, when I used to go away on holiday on a steam train, he said, you'd pack your luggage the day before and a porter would take it down to the station. He said, I feel that's what's happened. I've packed my luggage. I'm just waiting for my holiday now. I'm waiting to go and be with Jesus. That's the hope, isn't it? When you know the bridegroom. To look forward with joy. To be able to celebrate. Looking forward to that time of being with Jesus. Well, let's pause again and sing. Same. There's another why question. And the disciples were journeying through a field, just picking a little bit of grain in their hands, rubbing it. And they have a question. Why did Jesus' disciples break the Sabbath rules? They say they're doing something unlawful. Now, that wasn't in the Bible. The Pharisees had made up lots of extra laws, and that's what the disciples had broken. And Jesus replies, as we have in verse 5, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. That's Jesus' answer to all of their accusations. I am something. I'm the doctor. I'm the bridegroom. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus wants to show them. And so first he says a couple of words. He might have annoyed them slightly with the suggestion of, have you not read? Because they were sticklers for thinking they'd read everything and did obey everything. But Jesus gives the story of David, who ate the special temple bread that was forbidden, but the priest let him eat it because he's so hungry. And then in the incident that happens a little bit later, another Sabbath, verse 6, Jesus' actions. Even though there's people watching him, he heals the man on the Sabbath day who had this withered hand. He's the one who heals him. And the Pharisees and the scribes want to accuse Jesus. You're doing it wrong. You should be a stickler for all these rules. You should do all these things like we do. And Jesus says, no, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I bring rest, not rules. And so he asks them a question before he heals the man. He gives them this sort of ultimatum. Which one's the right to choose? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy? Now Jesus knows which one he's going to do. He's going to do good. He's going to save life. He's going to heal this man. He's going to do one of those things. It's bitterly ironic that the Pharisees are doing the opposite. For all the rules they are pledging to uphold on the Sabbath day, they are there in the synagogue watching Jesus, planning evil, planning to destroy. Last verse, that we read verse 11, and they discuss what they might do to get rid of Jesus. That's what they're doing. Here Jesus knew their hearts, we're told. They don't say anything, but they're all there in the synagogue, and Jesus knows their hearts. The scribes and Pharisees looked good. If you'd asked anyone on the street what a good person looks like, people would have said the Pharisees. They looked good. They had that kind of reputation, but Jesus knew their hearts. And so it is with us. Jesus knows our hearts. He looked around the synagogue, he knew what people were thinking. Jesus looks around a church, he knows what we're thinking. He knows what's going on in our hearts. We may look good sometimes. We may look religious. But Jesus knows. And we come to Jesus, as we've been talking about already. We come to Jesus, not with anything we can offer, but we come asking for his mercy because we're sinners. He knows our hearts. There's nothing to hide. But we can come to him in repentance and faith. And Jesus is the one who's the Lord of the Sabbath. Again, it might be worthwhile to consider, what impression do we give? Do we give the impression that Christians are sticklers for rules and want to force rules, or to give rest that is found in Jesus? The Pharisees came with their extra rules about the Sabbath, and they made it a heavy, heavy burden. If it was up to them, the disciples would be left to be hungry, and the man who lived with this painful hand could live with it a bit longer. With not an ounce of love or compassion, they would have preferred it for the people to suffer, actually. But Jesus does the unexpected thing and throws those things off. He says, no, my disciples, they can nibble a bit of corn as we walk through the field. No, this man should be healed today. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And Sabbath is rest. Sabbath is rest. And Jesus gives us Sabbath as a gift. He gives us this Sunday, a day of rest. And we don't need rules for it. We don't need some complex system of what can and cannot be done on a Sunday. But why don't we just look at the Lord of the Sabbath? What does he do? Chapter 6, verse 6, it happened on another Sabbath that Jesus entered the synagogue and taught. That's what Jesus did. The Lord of the Sabbath, what did Jesus do? He met with the people of God, and he taught the word of God, and he showed mercy and kindness to the man in the synagogue. That's what the Lord of the Sabbath does. And so that seems a pretty sensible pattern to follow. Jesus wants to give us rest, a time today to be with God's people, a time to listen to God's word, a time for mercy and kindness, a time to come to Jesus. And so the Lord of the Sabbath gives rest. And so we come. We come as disciples to spend time with Jesus. Levi was called to follow him, and he's one of those who seems to join the band. More of him in the next few verses. Of following Jesus, wanting to spend time with him, walking through the fields, talking with Jesus, being there in the synagogue, listening to his word. We come, and we can come today as sick sinners to the gracious doctor. We come and find rest for our souls. We come and find forgiveness as we come to Jesus again. And we come as the beloved church that the bridegroom loved and gave himself for. We come, as we've been thinking today, to Jesus, the bridegroom, to celebrate and rejoice in his great love for us. So we've been thinking this morning about the unexpected Jesus, who does all these things the Pharisees and the scribes just can't expect, can't understand. But as we examine something of Jesus and his answers, there is such a help, isn't there, for us? There's that invitation to come to the doctor, to come with all our sicknesses, with all our sins, with all our faults, and come to him. To come not doing stuff for Jesus, like the fasting and the prayer and the like, but we come to receive from him and his love for us. And he gives us rest. He gives us blessing. He gives us these great things. To be with his people, to listen to his word, to receive his mercy and kindness this day. And so, on this day of rest, may we find rest as we spend time with Jesus. Let's close in prayer, then we'll sing. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all these unexpected things that he does. And keeps just pointing the disciples and pointing anyone who would listen to who he is. Lord, we pray that we might discover more of him, even this day. We thank you for a day of rest. We thank you for a day to spend with Jesus. We thank you that he's the bridegroom who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you we have so much to celebrate. We thank you he's the doctor that we can come to in repentance and faith. And we thank you that we can come as his disciples and follow him. So Lord, refresh us this day. And bless this time that we spend through the rest of this day, Lord, that we might be refreshed to be with Jesus, we pray. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. We're going to sing to close From the Squalor of a Borrowed Stable by the Spirit and a Virgin's Faith. Reminds us of